in Ephesians chapter 1, we're probably, Greg, just a little bit down, just a hair. In Ephesians chapter 1, we've come to verse 7 in our study, and he says, "In him," that is, in whom, literally, "we have redemption through his blood," that is, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, "as he purchased us out of the slave market of sin, so that we are now owned by God. We are, in fact, his purchased possession. But not only did his death accomplish our redemption, but it's also on the basis of the death of Jesus Christ that we have been granted the forgiveness of our trespasses, our sins. His death having been the only provision for man's sin, and on the basis of his death, we are declared not guilty. Now, these two things, the redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, is according to the riches of his grace. Now, that little phrase, according to, a preposition that's there, in the way that it's constructed in the Greek text, sets up this situation that these two things, redemption and forgiveness, are in keeping with a particular norm or standard. And it's in keeping with the standard of the riches of God's grace. It helps us to understand, when we talk about grace, we use that phrase so freely without really thinking about the implications sometimes of grace. But the riches of God's grace also brings to us redemption and the forgiveness of our sins. Now, in verse 8, after having said that it is in keeping with the norm or standard of the riches of his grace, this grace, that or which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. Now, I want us to come back to this matter of forgiveness of sins for just a moment, because at the end of our last session, I mentioned that we would begin tonight with Matthew 18. And I want to go back and review just to capture your thinking. There's some that weren't here last time. But we were thinking about the matter of forgiveness. As a matter of fact, we can say that this is true. No book of religion except the Bible teaches that God completely forgives sin. No religious book except the Bible teaches that God, whatever the book related to, what God we're talking about, that God completely forgives sin. So that when we talk about the matter of forgiveness, God says to us in the new covenant, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more." And so we look in Scripture that there are two words, the nouns and the verb, aphesis and aphiemi, or charisma and charizomai, the two words most used in the New Testament for the matter of forgiveness. And we said that aphesis, should have pronounced, and aphiemi, the verb, mean this. The basic meaning is to send away or to dismiss something. When it's used in the context of the forgiveness of sins, it means to remit or to forgive or to pardon. It would be, as we see, we're going to see in Matthew tonight, the word used when the man is going to just forgive a debt that was owed to him. It's like you borrowed money from someone and you go to them and they just say, "I forgive you. You don't have to pay me. It's just forgiven. It's pardoned." That's the notion. And God has pardoned our sins. He has forgiven us. Now, there is a basis for that, and that is the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. God can't compromise his essence. His justice demanded retribution the moment that Adam sinned against him. His retribution demanded a payment that was equal to what was violated. That is, the holiness of God was violated. His justice also demanded that death occur. And man can offer lots to God, but nothing that will satisfy the just demands of a holy God. Because man cannot offer anything. He can offer things that involve death, like the animals of the Levitical sacrifices, for example, in the law of Moses. But Hebrews 10 tells us that it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to remove sin because it doesn't have the value that's required. Only in the death of Jesus Christ do we have a sacrifice that can satisfy the justice of God for our sins. So on that basis, he can pardon us and forgive us. Now, the other two words, charisma or charizomai, the noun stresses because the word charis is the Greek word for grace, and you can see how these are grace-oriented words. The noun stresses a gracious gift by God. In addition, the verb also means to forgive as an expression of the grace of God. And that's why I think we have it joined together here, that redemption and forgiveness of our trespasses is in keeping with the norm and the standard of the grace of God, because it is a gracious act by God toward us. Now, with regard to positional forgiveness, we said that quotation from Jeremiah 31, 31 and following, which is repeated in Hebrews 10, 17, about the new covenant, their sins and lawless deeds I will remember against them no more. In Colossians 2, 13, he made us alive together with him, that is, God the Father made us alive together with the Lord Jesus, having forgiven us all our transgressions. That's our positional forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand before him, clothed in the imputed righteousness of his Son, and when God looks at us, he looks at the righteousness of his Son. And our sins have been separated from us, the psalmist says, as far as the east is from the west. And on that basis, God said, I will remember them against you no more. Now, the question that we deal with is that we live in an overlap. If I might just draw you a circle that some of you have seen before. But if we look at a circle and just say, here's two circles like this. And if we say this is in Adam, and if we say this is in Christ, and we say in Adam, what do we have? We had sin, death, all of the things that come with a fleshly body. List could go on and on, but that's who we are in Adam. In Christ, sin is forgiven. That's our position. Death, no more death, we have life. We're looking for a spiritual body. That's the term Paul uses in 1 Corinthians 15. We're here, this is earth, heaven. So we can draw a contrast between in Adam and Christ, but the problem is that right now, you and I live in this overlap. We positionally are here, but experientially, we're here. In other words, I don't have my new body yet. Do you? Now, that's the reason why we get sick, and we have pain, and we die, because we still have our old body. We're looking forward to the time when we get our new body. We have absolute forgiveness in the Lord Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, 1 John 3 tells us that it's impossible for that which is born of God to sin. But you and I still sin because we're in the overlap. We still have that ability to sin. And even though we've been forgiven all of our sins positionally in Christ, we have to do with the experience in the overlap of having a sense of that forgiveness. Do you follow? And so during that period of overlap, we're not dealing with positional. That brings us great comfort, to be sure. Gives us the confidence of our ultimately being in God's presence because we know positionally that we are as clean as Jesus Christ from sin because of his death. But we come to this matter of experiential forgiveness. And that's something that is quite different. Experiential forgiveness, that is, what must we do, how must we live in order to have a sense within ourselves that we are forgiven. And we've discovered two criteria that must be met in order for you and I to maintain what the new covenant promises to us, a cleansed conscience. You see, the old covenant could not bring about a cleansed conscience in the Jew, even a regenerate Jew, a saved Jew, because the sacrifices were a constant reminder of their sin. They had to continually offer sacrifices, and they understood these sacrifices will not deal with my sin problem. They're only a temporary provision. As a matter of fact, the sacrifices of the Old Covenant were never intended to save anyone. They were only intended to make it possible for a sinful person to come into the presence of a holy God. It was a temporary arrangement. It's not until we come to the new covenant that we have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, then, that makes it possible for us to come boldly to His presence at any time. Why? Because our sins have been totally forgiven by the one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. Now, the new covenant also promises that we can have a cleansed conscience. That's more than just understanding positionally that we're clean in Jesus Christ. It has to do with the way we live every day. And there's two things that must take place in order for us to maintain a sense of our forgiveness and therefore live with a cleansed conscience. The first two we looked at last time, and that is we must confess our sins. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, that's third class condition in the Greek, we may or we may not. If we do, God is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us, keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. The second thing that we mentioned, Matthew 6:12, and that is, forgive us our debts to God, that's sin, as we forgive those, or our debtors, or those that sin against us. So we're asking God in the Lord's Prayer to forgive us as we forgive others. Now, if God does that, it honors that prayer that we come before Him to request, then it means the opposite too. Don't allow me to experience your forgiveness if I don't forgive those that sin against me. That's really the other side of the coin. Now, there's a story that we have looked at in the past. Some of you are familiar with this. Others of you perhaps not quite as familiar. But if you look at Matthew 18, Matthew chapter 18, beginning with verse 15, we have the issue of brothers, and that's a generic term, brothers and sisters in the body of Christ, where we are sinned against. How do we handle that? Verse 15, it says, if your brother sins, and obviously the implied thing is sins against you, go and reprove him in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that they can listen to the conversation, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. And then, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the assembly, the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile or tax gatherer. And then he gives this word to all of them together. He says, truly I say to you, that pronoun's in the plural, so he's talking to the 12. He says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatsoever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. That is, we're announcing on the basis of God's Word something that has been already established in heaven. That's why the psalmist would say, forever your Word has been established in heaven. In other words, as we were considering here at Grace Sunday morning about the moral will of God, that it's completely expressed for us in the Word of God. That's the basis of our moral value system, is the Word of God. And so therefore, when we are dealing with one another, the basis of judgment for one another and evaluation of one another is not my prejudices and preferences versus your prejudices and preferences. That's what the Bible warns us against in judging one another. And too often we have a certain notion of the way we want things to be. And the way we want things to be then are viewed by us as right, because if you disagree with me, you're wrong. And then my desires become the standard against which I judge other people, and you're wrong if you disagree with me. If you don't like my preferences and my prejudices, you're wrong, and that's the base of judgment against which we're warned by God. The only standard of judgment between individuals in the body of Christ is the Word of God. Period. That's it. So in the matter of dealing with discipline or handling people sin against one another, it's always on the basis of the Word of God, and therefore the Word of God settles it. And so he concludes by saying, again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst. And that is in the context of forgiveness and in the assembly of dealing with sin in the assembly on the basis of the Word of God. That's not a carte blanche promise that two people can get together and just name it, claim it kind of theology. That's not what this verse teaches. Now, right on the heels of that, Peter then is, I think, expressing what's been going through his mind as the Lord has been making these statements. And Peter says to the Lord, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Peter's not being smart aleck about this at all. He has a question that's legitimate. He says, up to seven times? I think Peter's thinking by his expression, he's going the extra mile several times over. And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. See, this is how God deals with us. And since Ephesians 4:32 says that we are to forgive one another just as God in Christ has forgiven us, then Jesus is saying, you deal with one another just like the Father deals with you. And there's no limit to it. There's no limit to it. He said, for this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a certain king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. Now, remember, a parable, and that's what we have here, is really intended to communicate a central truth. It differs from an allegory, which is another figure of speech, in that an allegory, all the parts, the people in the drama, are intended to have particular meaning, identification, like Pilgrim's Progress, for example. Most of you are familiar with Pilgrim's Progress, and that book is an allegory. And so when you find out that when you go through, it's like the Chronicles of Narnia by C.S. Lewis. It's an allegory, and so when you go through, you try to identify who is this and who is this and who is this. But a parable is intended to communicate a central truth, and what Jesus is illustrating here is the matter of forgiveness. Okay? The matter of forgiveness, that's what he's illustrating. And it really has to do with, as he introduces it, 70 times 7, he's illustrating God's forgiveness toward us and the kind of forgiveness, therefore, that we ought to demonstrate toward one another. Okay? That's the issue. So he said, the kingdom of heaven is like this, verse 24. A king is going to settle accounts with his slaves. He'd begun to settle them. There was one brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Let's just call that $10,000. Could be $10 million, but $10,000. But since he did not have the means to repay. His Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. See, repayment is going to be made one way or another. And the slave, therefore, falling down, prostrated himself before him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything." And the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. He just said, forget it. Tore up the note. It's paid in full. Now, what is not stated but clear from the context is that this slave went out and began telling the other slaves, "You're not going to believe what he did for me." I mean, remember, he commanded that I be sold, my wife, my children, all my possessions, to satisfy debt, because I didn't have the money to pay him, and he just forgave me. And they're saying, wow, that's grace. They probably didn't say that, but that's grace. So that slave, verse 28, went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him $100, 100 denarii, $100. He seized him, began to choke him, saying, "Pay back what you owe." See, in the illustration, that's one who sins against you. It's not like the price we owe God. It's just one who sins against you. So his fellow slave fell down and began to entreat him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will repay you." Notice that it's the exact same letter-for-letter phrase that he said to the king. Same thing. Same issue involved. Forgiveness. "Have patience with me, and I'll repay you." He was unwilling, however, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what he owed. Now, when his fellow slaves saw what he had done, they went and reported to the king what they'd seen. When his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. And then, summoning him, his lord said to him, "You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt." Why? "Simply because you asked me, you entreated me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave, even as I had on you?" And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should pay all that was owed him. Now, that's part of the story that's going on here. But the punchline of application is the end. "So shall my heavenly Father also do to you, if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart." Not your mouth, your heart, the inner man. Now, what we're saying is that if you and I want to have a sense of the forgiveness of God in our lives, it takes the acknowledgement of our sins to God when we sin, and further, we must forgive those that sin against us, or God says, "You will not have a sense of my forgiveness." As I suggested last time, I think I've talked to enough people through the years about this issue and observed what's going on in people's lives to understand that there are a lot of people whose lunch is being eaten, put it in the vernacular, emotionally, things in their life they don't understand. And the reason is they don't make the association between their unwillingness to forgive people in their life and what they're experiencing. They don't get it. Let me give you an example. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. This illustration is not to show about forgiveness, but to show the association between what goes on in somebody's life in terms of attitude toward the Lord and worship and things like that. Just making the association. It's in the context of the Lord's table. Paul says, verse 23, For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus... In fact, let me go back up to verse 17, because here's where the real problem is in terms of what's going on in their life and attitude. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you, because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you. Why? In order that those who are approved may become evident among you. Sometimes we wonder, why are there disputes and divisions that pop up in a church? And the reason is so that those who are approved may become evident among you. So divisions sometimes are not all bad. They're not pleasant, but Paul says they must take place at times just to demonstrate who are approved among you. Therefore, in making application, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. Why, that's their wrong attitude. They are celebrating the Lord's table, but that's really not their purpose, because it says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first. One is hungry and another's a drunk. He says, do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? He says, in this I will not praise you. For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. He's addressing the solemn nature of the Lord's table, and they were just treating it lightly. In their day, it was not just putting trays up with bread and with the juice, but they celebrated a meal together, agape feast, often called a love feast. And the services would be a long time during the day. It wasn't just, 9 to 12. They were there for a long time. It was a day of study and praise and building into each other's lives. And I mean, it was the most important time of the week. And so when they came together, they lost sight of their purpose of why they were there. And they looked at the Lord's table. I mean, they said, oh man, isn't this great food? Let's go through again. They were gluttonous on the food, the wine that was table wine, plus they used at the Lord's table. They were getting drunk, some of them, which really manifested the kind of attitude that they had toward the Lord's table, the ceremony of remembering the Lord in the way that he put forth. Verse 25, in the same way, the cup also after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. That's an important phrase, because there's no stipulation or directive in the Scripture as to how often we have the Lord's table. It's open to preference, and some churches have it every Lord's Day. Some, like us, have it once a month. There are others have once a quarter. There is no biblical directive. The only directive is as oft as. It's kind of open-ended. He says, for as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body, and blood of the Lord. See, those who killed him despised him. And what they're doing here, the poor attitude of the Lord's table identifies them with the same attitude that put him to the cross. He says, but let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup, which means we need to come to the Lord's table with the right attitude of worship before the Lord. Now, because of their poor attitude at the Lord's table, manifest the way it was, he says in verse 29, for he who eats and drinks judgment to himself if he does not judge the body rightly. For this reason, many among you, not some, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. That's dead. They died. Death. Weak, sick, and died. Why? For this reason. Can you see the association? I'm sure, as I'm standing here, that the folks at Corinth who were experiencing illnesses and weaknesses in their life, I think morally and otherwise, in their walk, and were dying, made no association at all between what they were experiencing in their life and their attitude toward the Lord's table. And that's why Paul is pointing out to them, look, it's because of this that many of you are weak and sick and a number die. And what I'm suggesting to you is that it's the same thing in this matter of forgiving one another. That there are people that experience all sorts of difficulty in their life. They're fraught with guilt and they get this guilt feeling. They go back a deep introspection, trying to think about past stuff in their life and past events and blame everybody around them for the reason they are the way they are and feel the way they are. And not always, but I think quite often, it stems from this notion of, oh yeah, I don't have any problem with acknowledging my sin to God. But you? I don't know about that. In fact, I don't even like to be around you. I don't want anything to do with you. It's almost like the Lord telling us to love our enemies, asking us to forgive those that have sinned against us. We view them as enemies sometimes, don't we? Love your enemies. Do good to those that persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. That's what we're commanded to do. And then follows that injunction in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's review that and then we'll move on from the subject. But in Ephesians 4, where Paul is talking about authentic Christian living. Authentic Christian living. Because we have put off the old man and we've put on the new, we realize that there's certain character that goes with the old guy that's been put off. Problem is, all that information is still up here in our brain. We haven't gotten rid of it. That's what we have to deal with. That's part of the flesh. But the old guy's no longer with us. We're a new person on the inside. So, it says, verse 25, literally in chapter 4, therefore, having laid aside falsehood. How do we do that? That's when we became a believer in Christ. That goes with the old guy. Having laid aside, that's something we need to deem as being true. Having laid aside falsehood, what do? Speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. See, lying goes with the old guy, truth goes with the new guy. So what Paul is pleading for is, live out in your experience the reality of who you are positionally in Christ. Be angry and don't sin. Don't let the sun go down on your anger. The only anger in Scripture that is acceptable before God is what we call righteous indignation. And that's not what most of us experience. Now, there are times when we observe sin, people being mistreated and so on, where we get angry. That's okay. Jesus did. Matthew 3 and 4, when it says, he saw the lack of compassion of the Pharisees toward the sick, he became angry. Or when the money changers in the temple were ripping off their fellow countrymen coming to the annual feast and festival, selling them inferior animals and things like that, he got angry. Why? Because the holiness of God was being violated. But most of the anger, I think, that you and I experience on an ongoing basis is not that sort of anger. That's the be angry and sin not part. The reason you and I get angry is because our personal goals are blocked. We want life to be a certain way. We want people to treat us a certain way. We want things to happen a certain way. And when it doesn't happen, whatever it is that causes it not to happen is viewed as a block to our goal, and we get angry because we are selfish people, and we demand that our selfishness be gratified. Now, we don't put it in those terms, but we can affirm on the basis of the Word of God, that's the way we think. That's the way we live. So most people, when they're angry, it comes from block goals. And then how do we express that anger? Well, in the context we're going to find out, it often comes out in words. That's why the proverb says, life and death's in the power of the tongue. So let's read, and I'll come back to that statement. Stealing, that's out. Then verse 29, as we read last time, let no unwholesome or rotten word proceed from your mouth. What's an unwholesome or rotten word? We don't think of our words as being rotten, do we? Oh, I don't cuss. It's not just cussing. That's out. Ephesians 5, that's not in keeping with God, Christ-like character. But that's not what an unwholesome or rotten word is by definition of the context. Look what it is. Let no unwholesome, the word means putrefied or rotten, word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those that hear. So whatever comes out of my mouth or yours ought to come out with the thought, are these words of mine going to edify this person that I'm speaking to? We ought to ask questions like, why am I speaking these words to this person? What's my motivation for doing that? And further, how will these words that I'm speaking to this person edify them, build them up in their relationship with Jesus Christ? And further, do these words minister grace to this person? Get those three criteria? That's a wholesome word. Anything contrary to that is an unwholesome, rotten, putrefied word in God's sight. Now, if you drop down to verse 31, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit, verse 30, he's grieved when that's a reality in our life, by the way. And then verse 31, it says, let all bitterness... That's nothing more than internalized anger. That's harbored anger. It is called bitterness in the Scripture. And Hebrews 12 warns us that a root of bitterness springing up defiles many. How does it defile many? Because of the fruit of it. For, he says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor, that's quarreling, by the way, and slander, be put away from you along with all malice. And we know what slander is, don't we? That's what comes out of wrath and anger and quarreling with people. Slander. We say things that are not true about them. But as I mentioned before, malice is not just saying something that's untrue about someone. Malice can involve the truth. It's using the truth in a way to harm someone. That's malice. Someone thinks, oh, I'm speaking the truth. Well, good for you. What's your motivation in speaking the truth? But you, because you can speak the truth to malign and injure someone. God said that's not in keeping with Christ-like character. And he says, be kind to one another. Kind. Tender-hearted. Forgiving each other, to what standard? Just as God in Christ has forgiven you. That's the standard. And that's the same thing we have said in the Lord's Prayer. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. As Jesus in the parable says, so my Heavenly Father will do to you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Not words, from your heart, the inner man. So in sum, we say, we have been forgiven totally in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're as pure as the driven snow, as they say, in Him, positionally. But in order for us to experience the ongoing reality of that in our life, two things: acknowledge our sins, confess them to God as they occur, keep short accounts with God, and secondly, we forgive those that forgive us. And we can maintain a cleansed conscience, don't have to worry about being under a cloud of guilt, just walk on with the Savior. That's God's provision. That's a part of the richness of His grace that He has lavished upon us in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a marvelous provision that you and I have the ability to do that. We can do it. Unbelievers that are totally self-serving only forgive as they deem it in their best interest to do so. That's in keeping with their nature. But you and I have the ability as God's children to forgive one another just as He has forgiven us. We have the ability to do that. Now let's come back to Ephesians 1. Now, the riches of His grace, the end of verse 7, that He lavished upon us. He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, or understanding, as you may compare New American Standard, the NET Bible. Now, I want to expand this just a little bit, because when we talk about understanding the riches of His grace, remember again in Romans chapter 5, when Paul says, having therefore been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace, that is, into the sphere of this grace, in which we have taken our stand. You and I operate as believers, if we're not in the flesh, but walking in the Spirit. You and I operate in the sphere of God's grace. That's experientially. Positionally, we abide in the sphere of God's grace. And that's why when you and I sin, it's because we are light. We're in light because we're in the sphere of God's grace, that the Holy Spirit puts His finger on things in our life that are not right, because that's the provision of the grace that's been lavished on us in the Lord Jesus Christ. So we need to understand this sphere of grace in which we live and operate and have our being, and God has provided for us wisdom and insight, understanding into the provisions of His grace. You and I can know the provisions of His grace. We not only can know them from a cognitive standpoint, but we, by the Spirit, can understand the implications of those truths, how they impact our life, moment by moment. Now, in this text, the NET Bible, it would say that He lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. In the Ephesians text, Paul uses this word. For wisdom, S-O-P-H-I-A, Sophia equals wisdom. And in the Ephesians text, he will use the term phronesis, P-H-R-O-N-E-S-I-S, pronounced phronesis, for insight. Now, if you'll turn over to Colossians, the parallel book to this, Paul is going to relate this same truth in a little different way, and I think it adds some commentary here on what we're doing. Because of the spiritual condition of the Colossians, they've embraced the gospel, Their lives are said to be characterized, verse 4 and 5, of faith, hope, and love. Remember those abiding elements of the Christian life that Paul mentions in 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, for this reason also, verse 9, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask. Say, well, Paul, this word ceasing here is the word of dialectos, like a hacking cough. Doesn't mean that Paul is praying every moment for them, but it means he doesn't give it up. It's a regular part of his life to pray for them. Now, he's praying for people that seemingly have it all together spiritually. Walking with the Lord, faith, hope, and love characteristic of their life. They have a great reputation in the community. So what do you pray for people like that? Generally, we don't, I think. I mean, there's some people that we pray for, family members or whatever, that we pray for regularly. I would hope we do. But most of the people around, we take prayer requests. What do we pray about? We pray about needs. We pray about sicknesses. We pray about things like that. But what do you pray for someone who from all appearance, is having a great walk with the Lord? Here's an example. Paul says, I do not cease to pray for you and to ask. My Bible, I just put a little colon there because he's about to tell us what he prays for. He's praying that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. See, that's what he's talking about to the Ephesians, about the sphere of God's grace. And he's lavished it upon us, this grace, in wisdom and understanding. Now, the wisdom here in verse 9 is the word Sophia, but here he uses Sunesis. S-U-N-E-S-I-S, Sunesis. And Sunesis is a synonym for phronesis. Phronesis, I should say. It means insight. Now, both of these words can be used as synonyms for Sophia when they're used apart from each other. But when they're used in the same context, Sophia plus phronesis or Sophia plus synesis, it carries this kind of meaning. Sophia has more to do with the content, and phronesis or synesis have to do with the insight into the implications of that content. So he's not just talking about you're going to learn facts and data about the Scripture. You're going to learn facts and data, but you're going to understand how to live it out. You're going to understand the implications on your life day by day. Now, he says, I pray that you will be filled. That's the same word, pleroo, as we have for the filling of the Spirit. And the word means to be influenced or dominate something. And he's saying, I pray that your life will be influenced and dominated by what? The knowledge here is epinosis, the full experiential knowledge. Not just cognitive understanding, but knowledge that's lived out in life. Again, he says, I'm praying that your life will be dominated and influenced by an experiential knowledge of the will of God. That's the Word of God as we understand it. This is made possible how? By spiritual wisdom and understanding. Not man's wisdom and understanding, but spiritual wisdom and understanding. So as we are studying God's Word, as students of the Word, the Holy Spirit will teach us. He gives us insight into the application of God's Word. But you see, Paul is praying this, but that's not what he's really after. Paul wants to affect something in their lives, and you need to understand there's a means to the end. And what he's really after is in verse 10. So that. Here's the purpose. So that you may walk, order your life in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects. That's what he... But see, you and I couldn't pray for them that they'd walk today in a manner that's worthy of the Lord. Well, they can't do that unless their life is influenced and dominated by an experiential knowledge of the Word of God and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That must take place in order for the person for whom you're praying to walk in a manner that's worthy of the Lord and for them to be able to. live in a manner that's pleasing to Him. One can't come without the other. Do you see the association? So Paul is looking for this, but he's praying for this, and if this is a reality, this will be a reality. Now, what does that worthy walk look like? And you and I, in understanding the sphere of God's grace and wisdom and understanding, can look at this, these descriptions, these descriptive words, about a worthy walk with the Lord, and it becomes something of a measure for us in saying, how well am I doing in life? How well am I doing? Are these things characteristic of me? Would I be considered by the Lord as one who's walking worthy of Him and pleasing Him in all respects? There's a series of participles here. They're ing words, not all of them, but most of them, that modify the main verb, to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To walk, how? Bearing fruit in every good work. That's the first one. Fruit bearing. In or by means of every good work. So it's fruitfulness. The product of our life is an evidence of a walk of faith with the Savior. Those of you who are in grace, we're going through James and in Sunday morning, and soon we're going to be making an association. We already have started doing it, but it's even get stronger than that later, of the association between faith and works. What good is faith if it doesn't work? It's like a body without the Spirit. It's dead. Faith by itself doesn't do you any good unless you utilize it, unless you live by it. And if you do, then it's going to have a product, a work. So if we're walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing Him in all respects, one of the characteristics is that we're going to be, present tense, bearing fruit by means of every good work. The next thing that it says in verse 10 is increasing, present tense, continually, increasing in the experiential knowledge again, and the experiential knowledge of God. This is not a person that's static, but this is a person who's regularly pursuing an experiential knowledge of the Word, and if that's true, they're going to be a diligent student of the Word. You can't consistently walk with the Savior in a way that pleases Him without your life characterized by an intense pursuit of Him through the Word. It's impossible. Now, you can be active in church. You can have tea with the ladies twice a week. You can go to men's prayer breakfast twice a week. You can meet in small groups. You can carry your Bible. You can listen to tapes, watch videos, listen to Christian radio and all that. And as good as those things may be, unless you're a diligent student of the Word with the thought of it becoming your life experience, you will not grow. And this will not be a reality in your life. That's a fact. But that's not my opinion. That's what God's Word says. And the problem is that it's possible for us to deceive ourselves into somehow thinking that's not right. Why? Because we compare ourselves with other people and say, well, I'm not doing too bad. Look at them. And they're not the standard. Jesus Christ is the standard. So compare yourself to Him and determine how you're doing. The next thing is, verse 11, being strengthened literally, present tense, with all power according to His glory, or to His glorious might. What this means is, you're one who walks in the power of the Spirit of God. You don't try to live the Christian life in the flesh. It's not today, well, I'm going to go out and live like a Christian today. What's that like? Well, I need to do this, and I need to do this, and I need to do that. That's legalism. Legalism is doing things or not doing things in order to gain a sense of spirituality for oneself. That's legalism by definition. And there's lots of things that would fit that criteria. So you can determine, boy, I'm going to go be a good guy or gal today. I'm going to be spiritual today. It's nonsense. A yieldedness to the Spirit of God will produce a product. It's like a tree doesn't say, I'm going to go put some apples out today. Or, as the biblical example would be, I'm going to produce grapes today, the vine will say. Look, if you're a branch and you're abiding in the vine, grapes will be produced. Because of your union with the vine. Not because you decide to produce them today. And that's the way it is in the Christian life. We're growing, we're diligently studying and applying the Word of God. That's the passion of our life. We're yielding our lives to the influence of the Holy Spirit, relying upon His enablement to live out the reality of life. We're trusting Him and walking in that way. That's walking in the power of God's Spirit. And that's characteristic of what Paul is talking about here, one who walks in a manner worthy of the Lord to please Him in every respect. That, I'm saying, is normal Christian living. Anything other than that is abnormal. Abnormal. The next thing he says is, in verse 12, joyously giving thanks to the Father. C-I-N-G, giving thanks to the Father. Who has qualified us, who has made us fit to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Thankfulness. That's the reason why in 1 Thessalonians 5 he would say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. And in Ephesians 4 he will say, giving thanks for all things. How are we able to do that? Only as we're properly oriented to the sphere of God's grace in which we live, because God's training program for us is a part of that sphere of grace. The tests and the trials that we face momentarily are part of that sphere of God's grace to grow us. All the things that we're describing, forgiving one another and how we treat one another and talk to one another, that's all a part of the sphere of God's grace. This walk that we're talking about is a part of the sphere of God's grace, and He's equipped us to understand it and experience it. And that's what God expects as normative for all of His children. Isn't it wonderful? I mean, it's just a wonderful thing that God has provided for us in ushering us into the sphere of grace in which we've taken our stand. It's just absolutely beyond description. Now, I'd come to the end of our time. So we'll just stop here and we'll pick up with verse 9 next time. And maybe before Jesus comes, we'll finish Ephesians. Now, I'm taking time to go through these things carefully because we can do this survey and get through in a month or two, but we need to expand these things. We really need to know the content of these things, and it needs to become a reality, an increasing reality. I'm not suggesting it's not a reality to some extent in each of our lives. It needs to be an increasing reality because none of us in here have yet arrived. The Apostle Paul says, I'm still pressing on. I have not yet laid hold of. I've not yet arrived. You and I are that same way. But we will never get there if we don't intensely pursue the goal of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's pray and thank Him. Father, again, we thank You for Your grace and the sphere of Your grace in which You have ushered us in the Lord Jesus, a sphere in which we've taken our stand in Him. And as You've equipped us to have an understanding experientially of all the provisions of Your grace, to know You and to experience Your life, we're so grateful. Pray that we might respond to Your appeals to our volition to choose to walk in this manner and to pursue an experiential knowledge of your word as you've directed us, and to glorify you in all that we do. Thank you for the forgiveness that's ours, for your patience. And even in times of our own unfaithfulness, the scriptures tell us that you abide faithful still, because you can't deny yourself. You're the one who's caused us to be born as your children. You're the one who's fitted us out, qualified us as heirs in the family. You've given us all the provisions of your grace, and you can't deny yourself. So, Father, may we be responsive to your grace so that you can be glorified. We thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.